God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Those eagerly looking for the Lord Jesus live with anticipation, faith, joy, and hope. They are people who don't fret much about problems in life. They are quick to share the gospel with others. They forgive easily and quickly, laugh a lot, and enjoy life, though they are anxious for it to be over. That's kind of Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." I can't wait. Can you wait? So, all right, let's get into what I have to say today. I just want to say that there's things going on all around us. Baby boomers are getting older, believe it or not. And Gen Zers are getting discouraged because they can't even buy a house. The political climate is a mess, in my opinion. Wars are raging. Inflation is heading us further into debt, and recession is around the corner. Things have been nailed down are coming loose or unglued all around us. Amen?
Amen.
Just want to make sure I'm in the right group here. So I do have a scripture that it is a depiction, I think, of man who, not you. You're here, you want to worship God. I think God is at work in you, and there's a reason why you are here today, I believe. But those who don't know God, those who are, and wicked just means not godly, not God-fearing, not wanting to be under or submissive to God. And so it says in Isaiah 5, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. Woe who say, let, well, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." Is that going on today? Certainly is. Our world is yelling that darkness and evil are good. And Isaiah said, "Woe to them who do that, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." And it even says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine." I won't go any further, but there's a long list there that Isaiah tells us about. So the question really is, do we have any reason for hope? You know, the front of the bulletin today says hope has hope. Hope is expectancy. It is being glad to be alive, to be filled with hope and hopefulness. And, you know, are there any answers? Are there reasons to smile? Most importantly, I assure you all who hear me that God comfortably and securely is seated on his throne in heaven. That's really important for me. I have to constantly tell myself, God is on his throne in heaven, and he is in charge no matter what our televisions are screaming at us. He is there, and he is comfortably there, securely there, seated on his throne in heaven. He is unshaken, even amused at puny man's predictable and relentless tantrums. So God is not taken in any way by surprise at what's going on in our world today. So I promised last week that I would present the gospel to you. There are many things that preachers say. There are many things that preachers preach. There are many things that they will try and say to comfort people, to satisfy people, to appease people. But today I want to speak the gospel. And I want to tell you, there's just something about it. I read about the Apostle Paul, and he could talk about people who came to faith, and he could say, I'm your father in the Lord. In other words, under his ministry, people came to faith in Christ. And I've always been intimidated by that. Because I've always thought, I'm never the Apostle Paul. That could never happen. But I'm going to tell you this morning, I would absolutely love to be your father in Christ in the sense of preaching the gospel to you today and you believing in Christ and leaving this place knowing him as your Savior. But you have to know three things. There are three things that I want to talk about. The first is that the gospel is, first of all, about God. God. You know, well, who's God? Well, he is the one who created the universe. He is the one who made man. He said, let us make man in our own image. He's the one that said, man, you look lonely. You need a wife. You need a helper. You need someone to fill where you're weak. And so he created marriage, and he created man, male and female, for his purposes. And so it's the word of God begins with God. In fact, in 1969, or in the 60s at least, if some of you may have been around then, a couple of you, there was a magazine cover, Time Magazine, and a big question. You remember this? It said, is God dead? Question mark. Remember that? I've been listening to podcasts and reading lately, and I think there's a new question that needs to be asked to this generation, and that is atheism dead? Because scientists are proving every day that the existence of God, without intending it, they are. When Paul was in Pisidian Antioch, which is today in Turkey, he went on his missionary journey, the first one. He went there and he preached the gospel he talked about Jesus in the synagogues there. And it says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from there, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And here's all it says. He spoke first to the Jews, and the Jews already had the Old Testament understanding of who God is. Jewish people already knew from studying the Old Testament there's a God and who he is and what he's like. And so when he spoke in Pisidian Antioch to the Jews there, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And he began to speak to the Jews there. But they already knew about God. They knew who God was. But later, when Paul went to the city of Athens, he came there. And in Acts chapter 17, he was speaking to people who had no idea who God was. They were Gentiles. They were living in Athens, and on Mars Hill, he stood up to speak to them. And he says, where did he begin? He began by talking about God. He had to start there. The Jews already knew, the Gentiles generally did not. So he said, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He begins to speak to the Athenians, the Gentiles, And he begins with, who is God? And in Acts, and so in our day, I think we need to start with, who's God? God is none other than the creator of the universe. There were recently some guys called the New Atheists, a bunch of them. Christopher Hitchens, there's Sam Myers, there's a couple of other ones, I can't remember. And they were just basically throwing every argument that they could at God and at the Christian faith. And they were pretty successful at it. However, someone asked them one time, asked Christopher Hitchens, what's the biggest argument that Christians will throw at you that you struggle to answer? Because he was trying to put down every argument. But the one argument that he gave that Christians would throw at him, and that the other atheists agreed with him, was, here it is, you ready? The fine tuning of the universe. They had the most difficulty defeating the idea of the fine tuning of the universe that we live in. In 1960, Carl Sagan said that there were only two factors that determined whether life was suitable on a planet. You know that? He said you had to be near a sun, not too near, and not too far away, and you had to be the right size of a planet. And that was in 1960s. And then in 2001, scientists had come to the conclusion that in order for life to be supported on any planet, there were 150 factors that needed to be in place for life to exist. And that changed the statistics from 1 in 10,000 known planets to 1 to the 73rd power probability of life existing anywhere. The chances of any life being anywhere in our universe are so slim, it's impossible. I mean, do you know what 1 to the 73rd power is? It's a 1 with 73 zeros after it. And so, you know what happened? I grew up, I didn't like to watch it much, but I know Star Trek? Well, this guy knows Star Trek here, believe me. But they in Star Trek, they were always going to another planet, another galaxy, another place, and there was always life. They were kind of weird. They looked different. I don't know what they did, but but anyway, I'm telling you, we grew up thinking there's life out there and it's just a little different from ours, but it's there. And I'm telling you, 1 to the 73rd power chance of life existing on this earth. I'm going to give you a couple more examples. I talked about this at Iwana this week. What? One is our earth, the earth that we live on. So it's pretty important how big our earth is. So if it's kind of like the Goldilocks and the Three Bears, right? You know, there's the bed that's too small and the bed that's too big and then the bed that's just right. Well, I'm telling you, the earth is just the right size. And one of the things that we know is that if the earth was a little bit bigger, just a little bigger, it would have more, you know, what's this? Yeah, gravity. So if the earth was bigger, there would be more gravity. And the gravity would hold in something that cows produce. What does cows produce? Methane. Or ammonia. And the atmosphere that we breathe would be toxic and we could not live here. Just if the earth was a little bigger, not a big deal. If the earth was a little bit smaller, guess what would happen? We would have, first of all, it would not hold the water vapor in. And so the water vapor would evaporate and we would dry up and there would be huge windstorms There are wind storms on Jupiter of about 1,000 miles an hour, but I don't know what it would do to our situation. But so that's one thing. So the Earth, the size of the Earth, the distance from, distance from the sun is another important thing. The other thing is the moon. I don't want to bore you with this. Are you bored? Okay, good. So the moon is just the right size. I got up this morning and I was here looking out there at about a half moon. It was gorgeous. It was a beautiful morning. The moon is very, very important to life on the Earth. If the moon was a little bigger than it is, what would happen? We would have 100-foot tides. And just like that, we would lose Seaside and Seattle and Newport. And of course, Seattle, some of you think that'd be a good thing. California. I don't know. I don't want to go there. I'm not making judgments, but anyway, we would lose coastal cities big time. If the moon was a little smaller, we would not have tides at all, and tides are important to the cleansing of the oceans, the waters around us. So the moon is pretty important. Also, it has an effect on the tilt of the Earth, therefore the seasons that we can enjoy. We always wait for this time of year when things start to dry out a little bit and we get lawn to mow and weeds to whack and all that stuff. But seasons are the result of our moon. So here's what I want to say from the God's Word, Psalm 19, 1 through 5. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. God is speaking continually through his creation. And I'm sure that Paul, on his missionary journey, needed to start there with the Gentiles, because they didn't have Genesis 1 and other passages. So God speaks through his creation. The problem is we don't keep our ears open, or we don't open our ears. The Bible talks about suppressing, holding down, not wanting the truth in our life. That is our huge problem as human beings, is that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." Here's what I want to say this morning before we go to the second point, and that is that as creatures, as those who have been created by God, we are absolutely dependent on God. You may think you live an independent life. That's part of being American. But we are absolutely dependent on God, and God has, as creator, an absolute claim on you. God has a claim on you, and because he is the creator and we are the creatures. So the first thing has to do with God. The second thing, and this may be a little uncomfortable, but it has to do with something called sin. And I would love to just ignore this and move on, but God has not ignored this. He has declared this in the Bible. We, human beings, have fallen short of God's standard. We have missed His mark. We are guilty, sometimes filthy, and for sure helpless in our sin. We stand, according to the scriptures, apart from Christ, we stand. I love that sound, right? That was the first thing I ever heard from Jesse, and I still love it. So, okay, don't worry. So we stand under, apart from Christ, we stand under His wrath. We are sinners by nature. And here's the problem. Nothing. Say that back with me. Nothing. Say it again. Nothing that we do or try to do for ourselves can put us right with God. Nothing. There are religions all over the face of the planet, billions of people who are trying to get right with God, to fix the problem of sin on their own, in their own way, through many, many different circumstances. I wrote down a few of those. We try it through good deeds. We try it through community service. We try it through philanthropy. We give money away to certain causes. We help support the arts and so on. We say our prayers 5 times a day when called to pray on our faces. We don't drink wine. Maybe not you, but some people really preach that. And so we try to make up for our sin on our own terms. Our biggest need, the biggest need of a human being, is to be brought into a right relationship with God. You may think it's, I just need to be happy. I just need to have hope. I just need to feel better. I just need to have peace. What you really need is to have a right relationship with a holy God, and that has to do with sin. Some preachers will preach you one ways to be happy, ways to be satisfied, ways to have peace of mind, ways to feel less lonely, But the Bible talks about the need to deal with sin in our life. The first thing is there's what the Bible calls the conviction of sin, which is an awareness of a wrong relationship with God. My relationship with God just isn't right. I know it's out of whack. There's something between us. And so that person would say, I need to be restored to fellowship with God. Then there's the idea of the conviction of specific sins. Here's where we can get very, very specific. It could be the sin of greed. It could be the sin of pride. One of the verses that we memorize is, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to God. Pride is perhaps the singular, most difficult, the most bad attribute, to be proud. And in our speech, Isaiah the prophet was able to say, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. I see the King and I realize my mouth, which means my heart, is dirty before God. There could be the sin of extortion. In the book of Luke, remember Zacchaeus? He had stolen, and he says, if I've stolen from anybody, well, he had. He had extorted money, and then he said, I'll return it. But extortion is another possible sin. And then the one we looked at recently was the sin of lust. This is our culture. 75% of the men in our culture view pornography on a regular basis. 3 out of 4. That is the sin of lust. That is offensive to God. And 35% of women do. And so our culture is in deep distress. And then there's just the third thing, the conviction of our sinfulness. Just listen to David. David, who sinned a lot. In Psalm 51, 1 through 4, he said, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my iniquities. David had sinned big time, but he was asking God to blot out his particular sins, and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak. God is justified when he speaks, because we're guilty and we have sinned, and God is blameless when he judges. And then David even talked about his sin nature. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in my inmost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. And then finally he asked for cleansing from sin. And it is this, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So sin is our problem. And sin distorts our relationship with God. So our biggest need is to have our relationship with God repaired and fixed. We can't do it by good works. We can't do it by giving money. We can't do it by attending anything. We do it by coming fully to the cross of Christ to receive the only solution that God has for sinners. So the last and third place is the gospel is about Christ. I cannot say this loud enough, okay? And I'm going to have you help me say it. Repeat after me. I can't say it loud enough this morning, but God is merciful toward sinners. Can you say that with me? God is merciful toward sinners. Once more. God is merciful towards sinners. And so in Christ, there is mercy. He is the Son of God. He was made man. He came here to save sinners. It's not just that he was historically here. Not just that he historically healed people and did good things. Not just that he historically went to the cross, but why did he do that? He came here to fix the problem of sin. He came here to save sinners from eternal destruction and damnation. His life makes no sense until one knows about the atonement. His life makes no sense unless you understand that he came to be the covering, to be the sacrifice for sin. He lived as man so that he might die as man for men. and that was Jesus. Not only was he made incarnate, the word, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, but also he was resurrected. Boy, I love this. This is what we're here for this morning. He was raised from the dead as proof that his payment was acceptable to God the Father. In fact, what Lewis Berry Chafer used to tell all of his students over and over again is, men, God is satisfied. You may think that's tough, but God is satisfied with the death that Christ paid, the debt he paid for us. God was satisfied. That's what propitiation means. God is satisfied. You might think, well, God's pretty satisfied, but I've got to make up the difference. That's not it. God is satisfied with the payment that Christ made for you. He's satisfied. So, and the proof of that was that Jesus was raised from the dead. I love this. But on the first day of the week, early at dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find any the body of the Lord Jesus. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus was raised. And then we know from the book of Acts that he, a while later, ascended. They saw him carried up out of their sight. Acts chapter 1. And so when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they were gazing up into heaven. He was ascended. Where did he go? Not just out of sight, but he was seated at the right hand of the throne in heaven. He was enthroned. I'm memorizing a verse in Romans that says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Jesus was enthroned. He was exalted. He was honored. He humbled himself in the incarnation, but he was exalted and enthroned in heaven and is interceding for the saints now. So I'm going to just share a couple of a final thing here. It comes from Psalm 2. I meant to get there last week and I blew it. But anyway, it's the psalm that talks about, it's a royal psalm. It's talking about our Savior. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And then it says, and this is where I take it. I love this because I don't believe God is making fun of anybody, but he's kind of chuckling, I think, at man's, you know, attempts. That's all I can say. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. But then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask for me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So I just want to close with the fact that God is not wringing his hands in heaven. And Christ is seated on the throne in heaven, exalted, and ruling and ruling and ruling the world around us. So the gospel is about God the Creator, and we are under him. What did I say? Sorry, I'm going to... I want to repeat it. Too many pages. As creatures, we are creatures. That means we are created beings. We are not self-existent, but we are creatures, and we are absolutely dependent upon God, and God has an absolute claim on us. This world is a dangerous place to live, by the way. It is. We think we should live till we're 97 or 105, but this is a dangerous place to live, and God is in control of all those things. But secondly, the gospel is about sin, and we have fallen short, and we are under the wrath of God. Let me bring this to a close. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son..." I'm looking here in this room now, okay? This is not out there. This is right here, and this is you. This is you who needs to have the problem of sin fixed in your life once and for all, okay? And that is, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Belief in the Son, belief in the finished work of Jesus on the cross on your behalf. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So I don't know everybody in this room. We prayed a bunch, but I know that there are those who believe on Christ and who have experienced the fixing of the sin problem. But there are those who are outside of Christ who do not believe, they don't obey him. And it says that the wrath of God abides on that person. You are on one side or the other. There's no fence. If you think you're on the fence is on the wrong side. So Jesus wants you to believe in Christ, to place your trust in him, to turn from sin, turn from greed, turn from lust, turn from the things that cause you to be separated from God and find life in Christ. So I would like to pray, and I'm not leading you in a prayer. I think you have to deal with your own relationship with God. You have to turn to God. You have to confess your sin and your sinfulness, your sin nature, and your sins to God. You have to do that. And you have to ask him to receive you and to cleanse you and to clean things up in your life. You have to do that. I cannot do that for you. I'm not that kind of a priest. My faith in Christ is because I'm trusting in him, because I believe in him, because I am turning to him, because I need him, because I realize he's the creator and I'm the creature. And I can't get to heaven on my own. I have to put my faith and confidence in Christ and Him alone. Amen. So I'm just going to stop and let you talk to God for a minute, and then I'll lead us in prayer, okay? But if you're here today, you need to do business with God, because one day He will have to do business with you one way or the other. You are either in Christ or you're on your own. Father, we understand that You didn't come to improve us, to tweak us, to just make us a little better, to get us to stop doing certain things and start doing other things. You came to give us eternal life. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. There must be a work of God in the heart of a man who is dealing with sin, or a woman who is dealing with sin. There must be a radical birth by the Spirit of God. And Lord Jesus, I pray that this would be a reality here. Lord, we have prayed for this for many, many days. And Lord, thank You that You came to not just sit in the car and ride shotgun, but to take the wheel and to drive and to be the boss and to be the leader and to take over our lives. And Lord, I really pray if there's someone here who has really done business with God or would like help in doing business with God, I pray that we would have some good conversations about that. But Lord, thank You. Thank You for the music today. Thank You for the kids and their families. Thank You for the singers who sang that wonderful song that You are worthy. You are worthy. And we give You all the glory and praise. Lord, we thank You that You are the risen Savior, that You are ruling and reigning on the throne in heaven. And we love You. We long to see You. And we thank You for this day of Easter and for everyone who's here, Lord. I pray Your blessing on their families. I pray Your blessing on their homes. I pray for their marriages. I pray for the children as they grow up in this world, that they would, You would spare them from the heartache and terror going on in our culture, and help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And I just pray for You to invade homes and make homes really different. Father, I pray for families. I pray for this day that we would enjoy being together as families. And we just love You, Lord. Thank You for Your church. Thank You for this day, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand up and sing a wonderful song. And I think Jeff's going to help us sing it. So let's stand up.